The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5, where we are working on verses 20 and 21. All right, you have the normal time we have set aside before every Bible class. Rather than giving an invitation at the end and asking you to come down and get right with God, we'll ask you to do it now. This is the way it should be. Believers should be instructed beforehand on the specifics of how to approach the Word of God, the matter of being in fellowship, other factors that only the believer can provide, attendance, humility, the willingness to listen and learn, apply faith towards what is taught, and other factors. But, of course, key to all of this is the function and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He is here to teach the things of doctrine to those who want to avail themselves of the truth, and is here to take believers as far as they care to go in terms of understanding. And while our application generally lags behind our understanding, the fact is, the reality is that increased understanding very likely will result in increased levels of application. So we fail, we fall short, but God has made every provision for it before that in rebound. Simply put, the sins of the human race have been dealt with in Christ. And so therefore, anytime one is brought up, he steps forward as the defense attorney and, of course, intercedes on our behalf. Not that the Father is against us, but as the righteous judge of the universe, he has to deal with these matters of sin. Sin is a violation of God's fundamental essence of righteousness, and so has to be dealt with. So we have an easy way to deal with it through Christ. Some have complained about this, that it leads to essentially antinomianism, because you can just sin and rebound. That is, we're going to find out in Romans, not at all what it's supposed to lead to. And Paul will set forth again, as he continues to here, I think, the normative Christian experience, because the Romans were, again, people he had never seen. And so he writes in very broad and general terms about many of these things. So we can pretty well take them to be the core of what he actually taught. So we are here to study these things, time to rebound if necessary, make sure you're in fellowship, put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on what we have, and profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great principles of your plan of grace, recognizing that from eternity past you knew those who would believe in you and have not only made provision for their salvation, but made provision for any future positive volition in terms of the provision of Bible doctrine to those who will avail themselves of it. We recognize in the last days the majority are lukewarm, that they will settle for things far less than the strict truth of your plan. And we do not desire to be among these. We have separated from these types of people over the years because they do not get the job done spiritually in terms of the great understanding of your plan. We thank you for the grace you provide and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up chapter 5 with an issue that Paul has not mentioned now for a couple of chapters, and he brings back in the matter of the Mosaic Law. Now, he has addressed the Mosaic Law in terms of its functional ability to provide salvation, which it cannot do. All it can do is condemn, and that has been made very clear. Having the law is not enough. It is obeying the law that God looks for. But again, no man can live up to those perfect standards of the Mosaic Law. No man could live up to any of God's perfect standards all the time. And so man has to recognize part of the provision of the law was to show man how bad things really were. A man has a tendency, mankind has a tendency, you may have noticed, to be arrogant, to think more highly of themselves than the situation warrants. How many people have you run across like that today? This happens all the time. And the human race as a whole has a tendency not to understand how bad things are when it comes to the righteousness of God and falling short of that. They believe that relative goodness, relative righteousness is great. They applaud one another when they do their human good. They pat each other on the back. You see it all the time. These are people just out doing, quote, good generally. And while we're not against doing good, the point is that good, we believe in the principle of action with honor. Not simply just willy-nilly throwing around money and funds and things at people to help them. It's not a bad idea to help people, but that it should be based on the principles of the truth. The reality is, of course, there are hundreds, thousands, maybe even millions of charities out there clamoring for your time, your money, your help. How do you know which one to deal with? Well, the reality is if we stick with the truth of doctrine and we walk in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit will lead us in these things. We don't have to make every decision on our own fleshly wisdom, nor are we supposed to. But we can think about these things and pray about them. But the world tends to, again, judge itself by itself. They don't look at things in terms of the strict standards of black and white, of righteousness and unrighteousness, of sin and unbelief, and of obedience and faith. They don't tend to look at these things as being, they don't understand that there are, as we have seen in here, two distinct spheres in which one is going to find himself. All of them are in Adam, so therefore, that's all they've ever known. That seems fine to them. But again, they don't understand the momentous principles that the law here is brought back in now to demonstrate that, number one, it never could save people. That never was the purpose for it. Now, while, again, Jewish thinking held the law in high regard, and rightly so, it was God's word, but they had a false view of it in that they thought it was sent to somehow improve or even save the human race. And it wasn't. Number one, it was not given to all the human race to start with. It was only given to the Jews. So, and that fit in very well with their theology, that they were the chosen people. They were God's blessed ones. They were going to heaven, and all the unbelieving Gentiles were going to hell, and that was fine with them. And so they didn't have any problem believing that, but they very much misjudged the place of the law and the purpose of it. So what we've got here is the law came in. This is the first time now Paul brings this back up. Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Here a collective singular, not just a single transgression, but the transgressions of all mankind, particularly Jews. We have to focus on Jews because they're the ones who are under the law. They're the ones who have been placed under its authority. The Gentiles never were. And so this has to be an increase in Jewish sinning. Now, to the extent, say, maybe that a Gentile was aware of some provision of the law and he violated it, well, then he would be culpable. But he was not, again, given that law. But he might have joined up with Israel. And part of the deal was they were expected to, if they were proselytes, to come in. And they wanted to come in and join up with Israel because some Gentiles were attracted, frankly, to the monotheism of the Jews. They recognized that this idea of multiple gods seemed stupid. Get it? Go figure. Unbelieving Gentiles figured this out. And yet, today, people still can't figure it out. Well, they figured it out, and they would sometimes, from time to time, there were laws even in the Jewish law that governed this, when they would come in and take up residence among the Jews and want to be one of those people. Well, they had to comply with all the various little dictates that governed that. And part of that was an acceptance of the law. However, guess what? The law didn't make them better or saved or anything. In fact, it only served to increase transgression. But where sin increased, and here you've got sin with a definite article again, where the, we might say, where the sin nature abounded. This is the sphere in which the sin nature is right at home. The sphere of unbelief, you can put as many laws on the sin nature as you want. You can command it forever, from now until forever, to do certain things. Number one, it doesn't mean the sin nature is ever going to comply. And in fact, what we come to find out is the sin nature can never comply with the standards of righteousness, nor does it want to. And again, this all gets somewhat difficult in that the sin nature is personified, but let's face it, the sin nature, there is a part of me that is the sin nature. It's in the genetics of my flesh. Now, there's the real me, the soul, that exists independent of that. of the flesh, but it's interfaced with the flesh. And so the flesh has a great ability to influence me, just as it has a great ability to influence you. It has constant contact with it's in, the brain computer is infected with the sin nature. And so the only way we're ever going to survive all this is to reprogram the brain computer with principles to where the brain has the ability to make conscious choices and the soul to make conscious choices to overrule the sin nature, to say no. And we don't always say no, but hopefully you say no more now than you used to. And that's really one of the issues. And again, I've heard it taught, you know, for quite a few years that sin is not an issue in the Christian way of life. Well, everything I've read in the Bible says that's just completely fallacious. If sin's not an issue, why did John say, I write these things to you so that you may not sin? Oh, by the way, sin's not an issue, so don't worry if you do. No, it's an issue. Of course it's an issue. And why would Paul say, stop sinning, if sin wasn't an issue? Now, he knows, obviously, Paul's not a fool. He knows we are never going to stop sinning permanently. But to say that we have no control over it, and that you could use that argument as an unbeliever. That, again, it's not going to fly in a legal setting, in a courtroom, where you could get up and say, well, my sin nature made me do it. I lost control. And blah, blah, blah. Well, then your sin nature is going to prison. By the way, you're going to be joining it. So if you want to try to play that game in a legal setting, it'll never work. But the reality is the unbeliever caters to the sin nature all the time without even being aware of it. Because he doesn't even realize what he's dealing with. Well, where the sin nature increased, I mean, where it became prolific, grace superabounded. Grace abounded all the more. So that as the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So simply put, the unbeliever all out there are in this big circle with Adam, our great-great-grandfather. We're in the sphere of Adam. And because of that, the sin nature rules as a uncontested king. It does what it chooses. And there's nothing to withstand it. The only thing that might rein the sin nature in sometimes is external threats to it. In other words, like if you're a child and parents tell you, don't do this or you're going to get a spanking. Yeah, you might not do it. Not because you didn't want to, or not because you weren't tempted to, but because you didn't want the spanking, so it might do it. Some people will rein in their sin nature because of external forces, like the establishing a chain of command. Some people won't. They may run around and hate people and be bitter and all this and that, but they won't kill them. Why? Because they fear the repercussions of that. And that fear is stronger than this fear or this desire to run with this. And so all mankind is out here under the sphere of spiritual death. They live in this sphere and they are ruled by the sin nature without exception and without break. Again, that doesn't mean they won't maybe do certain things, but the fact is the realities are there. So as the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we left off here. We finished, I think, point 24. Point 25 here, picking up there. Therefore, the Mosaic law should not be viewed as having any historical significance in terms of salvation. Instead, it crystallizes, intensifies, and reveals the calamity of existence in Adam. It only makes things worse. And it only makes things worse, particularly if you're relying on it to save you. I mean, it is though you're out there in the middle of the ocean, you're on the Titanic, and the boat's going down, and you rely on the lifeboat, and you find out, oh my God, it's got a hole in it. Well, your reliance on the lifeboat won't help you. It's damaged. And the reality is, of course, the Mosaic law doesn't help people. It just shows them how bad, if they're willing to look at it for what it is. I mean, they have to be intellectually honest and be willing to address all this. But if they did, they would see that all it does is points out that you fail, you fall short, and then provides various punishments for those failings. Well, 26, any suggestion that the Mosaic law was given to reverse Adam's sin or curb sinning in the human race is certainly refuted here by Paul and by the study of human history. And 27, the very best thing the Mosaic law could do was clarify and quantify the matter of sin, causing the sinner to seek a remedy for his spiritual failures in the grace of God. So what happens? Well, the Mosaic Law points out that you fall short of God's righteousness. I fall short of God's righteousness. Everybody falls short of God's righteousness. So, if one does, and they still desire, for some reason, because they're positive, to have a relationship with God, then they're going to have to seek it outside of the law. Because the law won't do it. And Galatians talks about then, the law here, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Galatians 3:21. May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on the law. So the law could not ever provide life. And there is no law that can. You can pick any law in human history, any legal code, any moral code, any law you can think of. It cannot make people alive. It cannot save them. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Because if righteousness would have been based on the law, if you could do that, God would have said, there would be no reason to send my son. Why would I subject him to all of this, to a life of self-denial, service to me and mankind, sacrificial atonement, redemption on the cross, the horrors of crucifixion, plus the reality of bearing the sins of the world, the spiritual death. He would never have to have done that. If righteousness could be imputed some other way, if there had been, again, just one law, if God could have said, do this one thing, and you can go to heaven, the human race never would have been able to live up to it. And no matter how simple it was, and you can see that hopefully clearly, how simple is it to believe in Jesus Christ who's done all the work? And the majority won't even do that. So if they had to do some work, God forbid, faith is not even a work in that sense. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. Grace is undeserved favor. Well, the scripture shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, and here Paul uses the scripture, he talks about the law, but then he expands it to the scripture, the Bible itself. Why? Because the Bible indicts everybody, not just the Jews. The Mosaic Law, one could argue, was only given to the Jews. But the Bible as a whole was never limited to just the Jews. And so the issue becomes, one would have to trace it out, but it doesn't appear, say, that Job and his friends were Jews. They were Gentiles, apparently. And they seem to have understood a great deal about God's plan. I mean, Job, even out of fellowship, is righter than his friends. Now that, you know, you're really in good shape spiritually, I guess, when you can get out of fellowship and still be more right than the morons arguing with you. Because they're ready to impute to him all manner of things. Whereas he's at least recognizes, you know, this is between me and God. Now he's upset with God. You might be too if you were Job. You don't understand what's going on or why. So again, Job, like all believers throughout all history, have to live by faith. We don't always understand what's going on. We don't necessarily know why. Yesterday, I have no idea. I've had sinus issues before, but this is like a 12-hour blistering attack that I couldn't ever get over. No matter what I did, no matter what I took, no matter what, laid down, got up, jumped around, did everything I could do. For 12 hours, just complete and utter misery. Sneezing, coughing, eyes running. No way I could have taught. Couldn't hardly keep two thoughts together between the sneezing. And yet, after I got up this morning, fine. No, I'm grateful. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad to be better. But I thought, well, why this? Why today? You know, and so I'm asking questions, you know, but I'm not really mad, but I'm, you know, a little upset, but I'm thinking, you know, what's this all about? So, I don't know, maybe somebody would have gotten killed last night on the way to class. Who knows? But see, you have to look and figure, well, God knows lots of things we don't know. And even when it looks like, well, God's not doing very well here. You know, it wasn't as though I didn't pray about it. Dear God, help me get this under control. I got to teach tonight. You know, I did pray about it too. And did everything I could think of in terms of antihistamines. It wasn't a decongestant issue. I'm sort of an edgy sort anyway, and I don't like taking those things. Speed doesn't help me. I remember back, and this goes back years ago now. This isn't anything recent, so don't run up to her after class and ask. But I remember when I took some decongestants way back years ago. This has been a long time. And Linda said, you know, I just kept my distance. Didn't want to. It was like having a demon in the house. So apparently I don't react well to them. But I thought to myself, well, what's this going on? What's all this all about? No idea. 12 hours. Well, I still was kind of stuffed up when I went to bed, but I was starting to feel better about 9, but I went to bed early, like 9:30, and slept till like 8:30 this morning. Slept like 11 hours. So, you know, perhaps my body was fighting something off. I don't know. Maybe I didn't get sick, and maybe that was, you know, I don't know. So whatever it is, though, sometimes you just have to say, okay, God, I don't understand everything. I don't get necessarily why you're doing this or what your purpose is, but I know you have a purpose, and I know that it's the best. And Job had to get to that point as well. Well, here's Job out there. He's a Gentile for all intents and purposes. And he seems to have understood a fair amount about God's law. So, again, whatever aspects of the scriptures he might have had, it wouldn't appear that they had any because this was pre-Moses. So we don't really know. But, again, the Bible has never been limited to just the Jews, the scriptures themselves. The law, it was enjoined on them. The Bible, no, not so much. And that's why Paul says here, the scripture shut everybody up under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. He views the law as being a pedagogue, an instructor that was designed to bring us to a point in our thinking where we recognize the need for a Savior. Being shut up to the faith which was to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the law points out, okay, I've got all these problems, all these sins, all these failures. What am I going to do about it? The law doesn't have an answer. Salvation by faith in Christ has your answer. There's your answer. Well, 28, in the next section, Paul alludes not to the matter of personal sin, but to the matter of the sin nature, as he has consistently done. As he has consistently done, rather, when Paul refers to the sin nature, he uses hamartia, sin, with the definite article. The sin nature is also said to increase or abound, in that it ruled over the human race and manifested its dominance in the exuberant production of personal sins. And the more laws there are against certain things, the more the sin nature says, goody, because I don't care. I'm not a big law guy. The sin nature says, essentially, I'm not interested in the law at all. Don't tell me thou shalt not, because I shalt. And that's the way it's going to be. That's one of the functions, unfortunately, of the sin nature. It's the way it operates. Well, giving of the law, this didn't help the sin nature any. It didn't address that factor either. See, and that's another whole issue here of understanding that he's talking about the sin nature. Where the sin nature abounded. I mean, because this was, you know, this is right up its alley. Grace superabounded. The sin nature is also said, again, in that it produced all these personal sins. The adverb of place, who, there in that place, may be a reference to Israel. The nation that was the recipient of the Mosaic Law, or to the world at large, or to the circumstances in which sin abounded. I take it to refer to circumstances, because we sometimes use adverbs of place like that. And that's how I see it being used here. But where, in the condition, we might say. In the place, or during the time. So, I take it as the last one here, that it didn't just abound in Israel. Although, obviously, it did increase in Israel because they were the ones given the law. So, I don't think you could really make a good argument at all for the second one here, the world at large. Only to the extent that the law may have, you know, transcended beyond Israel and people heard of its precepts and all of that. But that would be, I would think, few and far between. That wouldn't be a big normal deal. Well, 31, Paul moves on to contrast the exuberance of the sin nature and the great number of sins committed, should be sins, committed against the Mosaic law with the grace of God. 32, he uses the compound verb, huper perisuo, which means to be more than abundant, to be present in greater degree. The idea is that where the sin nature abounded, grace superabounded, was more than a match for it. So this is the good news. The sin nature, bad as all this is, and if this hasn't painted, if you've been paying attention, this has painted a pretty grim picture here. from Romans 5:12 down through the rest of this chapter, it's pretty grim. If you're in Adam, it's very grim. But I mean, it is just that you've got sin introduced here, the sin nature, spiritual death, all men sinning, the sins beginning to compound as the sin nature abounds, and all of this. And all the condemnation that came out of Adam that flows to all mankind, it's not a good picture. And the only answer to this is the grace of God in Christ. Well, thus, whatever the number of sins were produced by the reigning sinful natures was not sufficient to overwhelm God's grace. His unmerited and undeserved favor that provided the potential for deliverance for all men. 34, sins, the sin nature, and spiritual death are overwhelmed by the matter of God's grace, which provides salvation, forgiveness, and life to those who will receive His grace. To those who will reject it, they are going to deal with His wrath. Again, you only have two realms of humanity to deal with. Those in Adam who are subject to death and all of that and God's wrath, and those who are in Christ who are subject to life and to grace and to righteousness. Well, 35 here, verse 21, introduces another purpose of God with respect to His superabundant grace and concludes this section dealing with the comparisons between Adam and Christ. Again, typology normally deals where the two are similar. And that point of similarity is their one act and their influence on the entire human race, the disproportionate influence of both Adam and Christ. But that's the point of similarity. Much of this has been through the points of contrast, that they're not the same. That the one sin of Adam, we might think if one sin produced universal spiritual death, that many sins would be just insurmountable. I mean, what would you expect? I mean, if one sin did all this, the compounding of sin after sin after sin after sin after sin has got to make the situation worse, right? Not for God. It does from the human perspective, but not for God. So 36, it should be evident that Adam has been featured prominently in the discussion, but in the last two verses disappears completely from it, allowing Paul to focus on the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And in this sense, one of the things that Paul does, and he does consistently beginning here in 5, because he's now talking about believers back in 5:1, having been justified by faith, he's talking about believers in our current status. So Paul's writing about believers, let's say, as we are right now. Well, he explains how we got to this point. And this matter, all these matters are related to the past. To being in Adam, starting with the sin nature and spiritual death and all of that that flowed out of that and the pre-salvation state. Paul deals with all this, but his emphasis, not only here but going forward, is that's all behind you. This is behind you now. This isn't the new life in Christ. This isn't the way it works. So he doesn't ignore the past. He doesn't pretend, oh, that none of that ever happened. Or, oh, no, this, it's not as bad as it seems. It is as bad as it seems. It's worse than it seems for most people because they don't realize what trouble they're in. And so the reality here is, again, Adam disappears from all of this. I mean, he's been a huge part of it, but now he wants to move on and deal with this. And as he gets into chapter 6, he'll do that same thing. He'll talk about the pre-salvation state, but then he'll either contrast it by using an imperfect tense, like the past extended time tense, or he'll qualify it with an adverb, but now, noon, as in, you know, now, as in the present time. And so he continues to do this, but he has to explain, again, the past and to some extent how we got here. So 37, this verse is divided into two distinct parts, which are set up, as Paul has repeatedly done and will continue to do, in this just as, even so format. With the apodosis explaining the primary purpose of God in providing His superabundant grace. And that is the apodosis being the latter part of this. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness. So 28, the apodosis deals with the spiritual condition of all those in Adam. The sin nature is viewed as a sovereign who rules over a kingdom of spiritually dead subjects. That's another whole thing. The STA, the sin nature, is a king, but who's he king over? A bunch of dead people. That's not that great. I mean, it is, I suppose, from a standpoint, if you wanted to perceive yourself as king, But in the end, what are his subjects? They're spiritually dead people. They're people that are useless to God anyway at that level. It's not that they don't play some part in his overall plan. All unbelievers play a part in God's plan at some level. But from terms of the standpoint of the scripture, salvation, divine good, and all that, they're useless. I mean, Pharaoh played a huge part in God's plan, but it was just to get him dead. That was his big part, was to keep butting heads with God till he finally lost. So, the unbelievers play a part in this, but again, that's all they are. So here, hamartia, the sin, again, refers to the sin nature. In the death, B, refers to the realm or sphere of spiritual death, the condition into which all men were born. And then C, the verb basaluo, reigned, refers to the universal control that the sin nature exerts over all those that are spiritually dead. And so, what I can tell you is that when unbelievers out there do nice things, they're doing it under their sin nature. There's some motive there for them to do it. Now, it might simply be approbation. They want people to think well of them. That's part of one of the lust patterns of the flesh. And it's not divorced from their sin nature just because they do good. They want to be on TV. They want to get their name somewhere. Why do people make these donations? I never, ever understood this. I see it everywhere I go because almost it's becoming more universal. If you will donate to this cause, we'll put a brick with your name on it here. I saw it when I was in Kansas City at the World War I Museum. They had all these bricks with people's names on them. And I've seen it in other places too. And that used to be the thing, you know, in the Baptist church, you could get your name on the pew. Pew, it's dedicated to you. Pew. They sit in something called a pew. I wonder why. Well, the point of all that is that you can get people, they have this approbation list. They want people to think, oh, my name's over there. Oh, that means so much to me. I'm blind. You know, so what? Who cares? I didn't go around and look at each one of those bricks when I said, oh, there, that's Charles Smith. He must be a great guy. He put a brick down. Oh, well, guess what? This appeals to the human race. So people do things for a lot of reason outside of good reasons. And approbation is a huge part of it, frankly. And it makes them feel good about themselves. You'll see that a lot of times. We just got through the holidays. But people do all this stuff in many cases just to make themselves feel good. And then once that's all gone, well, then they're back to their same old normal person. They never were really any different. It's just that they look better for a while. Well, point here. So the verb basaluo, every unbeliever out there is dominated continually by his sin nature. And that's it. And if the believer doesn't start learning this stuff pretty early on and get on top of it, that's the way it's going to remain. The believer's got to be privy to this information. The believer has to study this stuff. And failure to do so destines them to huge failure in the plan of God. Now, how that'll all play out again, I don't know. I don't know what miseries they'll have to endure. Obviously, there's a certain sort of discipline and punishment that's on a believer if they are walking in violation of God's will every day. There's got to be something there. God doesn't just smile and look the other way and say, oh, that's okay in your case. You're all right. No. If he's a believer and he's constantly out of fellowship and constantly ticking God off, running with his sin nature, there's got to be some discipline there. I mean, I know enough of a doctrine to know that. And so, at some point, hopefully it gets their attention and they wake up and say, you know what? This isn't the way life is meant to be lived. There's more to life than this. Oh, well, if they find out. So again, 39 here, the sin nature reigns over every individual at the point of physical birth, since all are in the possession of a sin nature and are judged with spiritual death. This absolute rule of the sin nature in the realm of spiritual death continues until such time as one either believes in Jesus Christ for salvation or until he dies. 41, if the reign of spiritual death is perpetuated to the point of physical death, the end result will be the second death, which is permanent and eternal spiritual death in the lake of fire. We've seen the Revelation passage. You probably know it by now. They're judged out of the books, the book of life. Their name isn't in it. Too bad. That's it. But he still judges them out by their works, because it'll determine their relative level of punishment in hell. Now, isn't that something to look forward to? Hey, I got less of a punishment in hell than you did. Well, guess what? Down there, they won't care. Nobody's going to be happy. There aren't going to be any friends. There ain't going to be a show off. Hey, look, I'm not suffering as much as you are. The people will hate each other in hell. Again, you got to figure that hell, given the fact that it's the absence, essentially, of everything that God is. Hell is a place of unrighteousness, a place of injustice. They may be able to abuse the hell out of each other. Sorry, a coined phrase there. But maybe they're down there just constantly fighting with each other. Wouldn't shock me. That's the sin nature, essentially. And do they carry that resonance? You know, what happens if that's never taken care of in Christ? The only way to take care of the sin nature that I know of is in Christ. And so do these people carry their sin nature with them in the resurrection body? God, can you imagine how much worse that would make hell? Just being with your sin nature all the time, the constant regret, the sorrow, the pain, the hatred, the you know, and then knowing that it's all your own fault. You can't blame anybody. I mean, that would be pretty horrific. So, again, we encourage people, hey, if you're going to be saved, you better get saved. Because that's the only way of dealing with this that I know of. It's the only biblical, far as I understand, the only biblical model set forth is retroactive positional truth in Christ. That's what deals with the sin nature. So, in the unbeliever, this is probably, I'm presuming, perpetuated into eternity. God, that's even worse. I mean, you had to live somewhere eternally, but to live there with your sin nature, it's not fun as it is now. Can you imagine what it's like there? Pass. Well, 42, the unbeliever may possess some desirable characteristics. He may be mannered, cultured, wealthy, attractive, talented, and a host of other things that might commend him to others in the human race. However, from the divine perspective, he is spiritually dead, engaged in evil deeds, hostile to God, and destined for an eternity separated from God, and without hope of deliverance from his suffering and torment. Well, that's not a very attractive future. If I was told that this is your future unless you do something else, I would really have to consider something else. Even giving my life to Christ, and that's why I finally did it. I knew, I was smart enough to know I didn't want to go to hell. But I also understood what it meant when I got saved, that I was giving up control of my life. That this isn't just, oh, I believe in Jesus and I continue to run my life. I knew what was entailed in this. Even as an unbeliever, I'd figured that much out. That it wasn't just saying I believed and going on ahead and running my own life. It was, I was giving up control. And that's exactly what salvation is. It is recognizing you can't save yourself and committing yourself to the care of another. It's ceasing from your own works. And so in that regard, then there's the living of it out, you know, of course, later on in the Christian life, which is essentially all that is yielding control of your life to the Lord and allowing him to do what he wants. And most people, again, are not willing to do that. Well, 44, the sin nature rules over the lives of all unbelievers, but may manifest its rule in a couple of opposing ways. The first way the sin nature may manifest its rule is found in the rejection of authority, antinomianism, lascivious behavior, flagrant rejection of God's and man's laws, as seen in the spiritual and civil and spiritually criminal behavior. And there are people like that. You see that there are very, very bad people out there under this. There are people that will shoot you if you say the wrong thing to them. There are people that will break into your house and kill you and never bat an eye. There are people that will do all manner of evil and never doesn't matter to them. They're like that. And the human race has enough of these people that we know it's true. Our prisons are filled with them. And it's not like they get any better in prison. Any idea that prison is for rehabilitation is just stupid. It is not. Now, we know the rates of recidivism, and the fact is you go to prison once and you'll likely die there. Your best odds are dying in prison if you go one time. That's what we know. We know the rate of recidivism is high, very high, over 50%. Over 50% of people that get out of prison go back. And how many news stories have you heard where, oh, by the way, he was out on parole, he was out on probation, he'd only been out of jail 5 days, and then here he is again. This is why I can't be a policeman. I would solve a lot of these problems before the courts ever had to deal with them. You know, when they stormed in there and you want to storm in and get the guys and free the hostages, that's fine. You're not coming out alive, buddy. Mm-hmm. You won't come out alive on my watch. I walk in there, you're dead if I have to come in after you. But thankfully, God doesn't have me in that niche because I couldn't handle it. I'm sure I'd be off the force. I'd be like the dirty Ron of, you know, of the police force. That's a Dirty Harry reference. So you got these people that are just flat evil. They don't care. They'll molest your children. They'll do all manner of things. They got no morals, no scruples. They've got no boundaries. They've got no sense of what's right and wrong in some cases. You know, and we think, well, why are things this way? Well, let's trace it back. I can tell you, we can trace it right back to its root. The breakdown of society, starting with the breakdown of marriage. You break down the marriages, you break down families, and then you break down society. And that's exactly the way it works. And so, Satan's constantly working at this. This is his ongoing battle to break down society. And to reduce the human race, essentially, to anarchy. Only the strong survive and the powerful are on top and everybody serves them. But that's Satan's view. That's what he wants. He wants the worship and control of this entire planet. And he's going about it in his best way he can. And so you got people like that that will manifest all these horrible behaviors. On the other hand, the sin nature may manifest itself in opposite ways. It may indulge in self-righteousness, human good, philanthropy, crusader activism, activity, and legalism. They're out to change the world. I watch some of these people under their sin natures, and they're just as idiotic as the criminals. I see people, they're occupying Wall Street. Really, what changed, you morons? You can go out and march in the street. You can be civilly disobedient if you choose. You may even attempt to do it peacefully. But if you get into a crowd, a mob, and somebody turns ugly in there, you're right there with them. And if you get shot, that's your fault for being there. And the people don't like hearing that. This is why we never encourage that kind of crap at all. We're going to go out and change the world. The fundies try to do it. They're going to change the world through missionary activity. It's just another form of human good. I don't see hardly anything in the Bible about missionary activity after about 50 A.D., I don't see these people saying, go out and do this, go to this country, go here, go there. I hear basically like Paul, you look at Timothy, and of course this is more like 60 AD or 62, say. And when he leaves him in Ephesus, what's he tell him? Stay there as long as you feel like it and then go elsewhere. No, stay in Ephesus. This is where I put you, you stay there. And Timothy, again, forms a very good prototype of all the pastors to come. In that he had, one time at least, functioned under apostolic authority. But there came a point when Paul died, he was no longer under Paul's authority. He was now his own authority. And he had to deal with all of that. That's why we have a Timothy principle. We're not just going to put anybody in authority who says they want to be authorities. They have to pass a very, very rigorous set of deals. And you don't just put people in charge because they say they want to be in charge. No, absolutely not. You're going to get run through the ringer sideways. And that's part of the reason why God does this, is to weed people out who can't do it, who won't pay the price. And it's tough. I will tell you straight out, it's tough. So they go out and they want to change things. That's good. But in many cases, it's nothing more than human good. Let's go out and fix the world. We're going to fix the devil's world. Good luck on that one. Because it's his world. It's not your world in the first place. And we're going to stomp out poverty. And we're going to fix the middle class. I hope everybody listened to our president last night. I hope they didn't. I could care less if you listened to him or not. All it was is more rhetoric. Followed by more rhetoric about the poor woman who had to wear bread bags on her shoes. Now that's just awful. I've got a country facing momentous issues. And these are the stories I hear from my politicians. And then, you know, so I enjoy John Stewart. I can only take so much of him because he's such a liberal idiot. But from time to time, he will hit some stuff on the head and it's funny. And he said, surely this will be the last response. Nope, then there was the Tea Party response. Nope, then Ted Cruz response. Nope, then so-and-so response. Rand Paul. And he talks about the liberal elite. Let's see, his dad's a 12-term what, senator, and he's a part of the liberal elite. Do not let the language fool you. So this is the kind of stuff I hear, and I think, oh, you're changing the world, huh? I don't see it. I don't see the world changing. And so again, many people will go about it this other way. They'll appear to be nice while immersing your country in socialism. Oh, we're just here to, we want everybody to have health care. I mean, you can't really walk in and say, hey, by the way, we're going to revert to a socialist system. Because Americans would say, no, no, we don't want that. We do want free health care. But we don't, you know, want that. Well, 45, well, however, what must be recognized here is that while the reign of the sin nature over the spiritually dead has been an historical reality, it was to be temporary and would be superseded by a greater force. 46, the emphasis Paul places on grace reigning highlights the critical importance of grace, which is the only force that can redeem man from his position as a slave to the sin nature. In 47, it should be recognized that the dominance of sin nature in the realm of spiritual death was in no way affected by the introduction of the Mosaic Law, which only resulted in more and more clearly defined sinning. So it didn't help. The law didn't help. If anything, it made it worse. And then it made it worse in another way, in that people began to become self-righteous and legalistic and believe that they were obeying the law, when in fact they weren't. That was, if you remember, hopefully, what Romans 2 was all about. The Jew who relied on the law said he had the form of knowledge and truth and all of that, and yet he didn't obey the law, the very law he had. And that is another problem. So having the law just made some of these people more self-righteous. Well, that didn't help them. It didn't solve their problem. However, the grace of God is personified as reigning over its subjects. Those who receive the abundance of grace, back from 5:17. We know who this refers to. Grace abounded all the more to who? To those who received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. As it says there, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who is the mediator between the grace of God and mankind. He mediates God's plan to the human race. Thus, again, for anyone to say, I'm going to heaven, and they never mention Jesus Christ, they're not going to heaven. He's the only way there. They ask him that night, I think it was Thomas, where are you going, Lord? He said, you know where I'm going. And, but, you know, you can't go with me now, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So nobody has a relationship with God except through Jesus Christ. So if you ask anybody, you know, hey, are you a believer? Yeah, what makes you think you're a believer? Well, I've done this or I've done that or blah, blah, blah. If the answer isn't, I've committed my life to Jesus Christ because he's the only Savior of the world, then they're not saved. They can tell you anything they want, but that's not it. So many people will give a bunch of different answers too. I obey the Mosaic Law. I'm a good citizen. I keep the commandments of God. First, you know, I obey the Ten Commandments. One of the favorite ones I used to hear when we were into evangelism explosion. Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, let's examine that, do you? No, you don't. You absolutely don't. So thus, point 49 here. It was God's purpose for grace to reign by means of righteousness. This is the divine method by which God can and will overturn the subjection of the human race to the sin nature and spiritual death. And I say the human race, of course, it's only for those who believe, only for those who accept the terms of this. If they don't accept the terms of it, it doesn't affect them in any way. They're going to die and go to hell under their sin nature anyway. But given the fact that there's a way out, they better be availed. You know, first, they need to be apprised of all this. This is part of our witness as a light and the salt in this world. We bear witness to the truth that you've got a real problem, man. You've got a real serious problem. You're going to die and go to hell. And that's real serious. And you might want to address that. Well, 50, the righteousness in view is the imputed righteousness that comes to the believer at the point of salvation. This is the essential requirement for anyone that desires to participate in the reign of grace. And this, of course, has been the subject of primarily of Paul's entire book here. Back from Romans, I think, chapter 1, verse 17, the righteousness from God. But yeah, Romans 1, 17, for in it, in the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed. and altogether by means of faith. As it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. So 51, the prepositional phrase, into eternal life, eis zoein aionion, actually into life eternal, does not deal with the sphere in which grace reigns, but to the final result of grace reigning through righteousness. In 52, the emphasis in this point in Romans, to this point, is that life is viewed as spiritual life, the full expression of which will not be seen until the resurrection. Romans 2:7, he talked about that when he was condemning or demonstrating to the Jews their condemnation. And he talks about these two types of people that God will render to each person according to his deeds. And he only gives two categories of people. Those who by perseverance in doing good. And he doesn't tell you what all that means or how you go about it. He's just saying this is generally what people understand, that God expects them to do good. They will receive, and they're seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. What do they get? Eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, but do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. And so here we contrast the two final states of people. The final state of the unbeliever, wrath and indignation. The final state of the believer, eternal life. Life in all that it can be. And we've not yet seen any of that. I mean, we see various, as Paul says, we see in a mirror dimly. Because we can't get a full picture of it. It's not as though I don't have mental thoughts. I don't have any mental picture of heaven. Other than to the extent that you could draw out what is recorded and say Revelation there. But I have a general sense of the way it'll operate. That it'll be people in their resurrection bodies. It'll be total, complete love and fellowship with everyone. There will be no hindrances to life in all of its fullness. And enjoying all the things that God can provide for those that love Him. I have a sense of heaven and how wonderful it's going to be. But I mean, I don't have a big picture of it. And because of that sense, here, this is the final end for believers. Life in all of its fullness, in everything it can be, all of its goodness, God dealing in you, you in God and God in you, no sin nature, none of those things. No regrets, no worries about the past, no concerns about the future. You can live in the eternal moment and be happy. That sounds good to me. That sounds really good, in fact. Why people don't jump at that, I don't know. But that's the nature of negative volition. They don't care. They think they've got something better. Well, they're going to find out they didn't. They didn't have something better. So 52, the emphasis again has been life here. And then in 5:17, here he says, they will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Again, future. We don't see the fullness of all of this as yet. And apparently one of the things that Paul had to fight because of his doctrines that he's going to teach here coming up in Romans. One of the things he had to fight were people saying believers already were living in the fullness of the resurrection glory. They weren't. He talks about that. There are people, he says, who say the resurrection has already taken place. What's that all about? It's misinterpreting what Paul is saying here now. That now that we're in Christ, everything's been done away. We're completely new creatures living in total resurrection glory. That's not what it is. And next chapter will point out very clearly that's not what it is. In fact, the next two chapters. So 53, however, while the emphasis may be on the future expression of the life of God in the believer, Paul makes it plain in the next chapter that this new life can be experienced and exploited in the present age. As he says at the end of that verse, that we might walk in a new way of life. That this, a part of the resurrection, this potential for the future, this reality of the future, can begin to impact your Christian life now. And again, we'll see how all this plays out in the context of it. Well, 54, Paul concludes his thoughts on these matters by once again emphasizing the individual men, the one, focusing only on Christ here and the powerful grace regime he represents. And he closes this chapter with the same emphasis with which he began it. Our peace with God comes through Jesus Christ. And the reign of God's grace also comes through the agency of Jesus Christ. We have peace through God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now righteousness will reign through righteousness, resulting in our final condition of eternal life, in the eternal life niche, through the agency of Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, well, we're done there. We've got about 5 minutes, but I'm not going to dive into the doctrine tonight. Have your doctrine of the old sin nature ready for Sunday, and we will pick up there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the grace of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.